Hello and welcome to everyone watching, listening online, to everyone gathered here in this space. It's so good for us to be together in this place. And today, after many long months, I'm wrapping up our journey through the Gospel of John. And according to custom, I'm going to close with a prayer. Specifically, Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 that comes at the end of his farewell discourse, which, remember, is him preparing his disciples for his departure. When you read Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John, it's evident early on, he does not pray in the Gospel of John the same way he prays in the other Gospels.
The prayer we're going to explore this morning is not like the Lord's Prayer. Short, pithy, memorable, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know how that one goes. This one is not the Lord's Prayer. This is a long prayer. And it sounds as much like a sermon as it does a prayer. And we've all heard sermon prayers before, haven't we? Didn't some of us grow up in church timing sermon prayers from certain individuals? You could count on it that they were talking to God but also talking to everyone else in the room. My favorite is when the person praying includes a scripture reference in the prayer. Lord, as you've told us in Ephesians 1:7, the Lord does not need to know that scripture. He knows what's in the Bible. That's not for God. That is for us as we're listening. That is a sermon disguised as a prayer. Or what about when we include announcements in our prayer, like when we're praying for Sister Mildred, who's in the hospital? And Lord, she's in room 314 in the new wing of St. Francis. Visitation is from 8 to 5, but only one at a time, please. Again, the Lord does not need that information. He knows where Sister Mildred is. That is for us. That is an announcement disguised as a prayer. Sometimes preachers will close a sermon with a prayer that, if you listen carefully, that prayer is actually just summarizing and reviewing all the main points of the sermon. I used to do that, and then I realized I was adding 3 extra minutes to my sermon, driving Pete Schinkel crazy, so I cut out the prayer. But Jesus' prayer in John 17 functions a bit like that summary or review at the end of a sermon. Because as you read through the prayer in chapter 17, he's reviewing all that he said to his disciples in his farewell discourse. He's also summarizing a great deal of the message we read in the Gospel of John. In this prayer, we see Jesus' priorities for his disciples whom he's about to leave. We also get insights into what is weighing heavily on his heart and mind the night before he dies. The prayer itself breaks cleanly into 3 parts, 3 points. It's a 3-point prayer. First, Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for his immediate disciples. Then he prays for those who will come after his disciples and believe in him because of his disciples' testimony. And you can take each part of the prayer and you can reduce it to a key word. And each of these key words then captures one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. I've broken it down and reduced it this way. This prayer is about glory, mission, and unity. And we'll start with the last one, unity, because that's the one that applies most directly to us. So we join Jesus' prayer in progress in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," his immediate disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." On the night before Jesus is crucified, he prays for second and third and 23rd generation Christians. He prays for you, he prays for me, but given what he prays about, it's more appropriate to say he prays for us, for our unity as Christians, for our oneness as believers. Not just the unity we have as a congregation, as important as that is, he prays for the unity of all believers around the world. And why is this unity, this oneness of all believers, so near and dear to his heart the night before he dies? Because he says this unity helps validate the truth of the gospel and demonstrate that the love of God revealed in the gospel is truly at work in us. This is one of the major proofs that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that God has done in Christ what the gospel story says God has done. Now, of course, the opposite is also true. Our lack of unity as believers, our inability to get along with one another, our refusal sometimes to love one another, undermines and damages the credibility of the gospel in the world like nothing else can. I've shared with you before this old Cameroon proverb, when two elephants fight, it is the grass that suffers. And when two Christians fight, or two congregations, or two churches fight, or two denominations fight, it is the world that suffers. It gives observers a negative impression, not only of Christians, but the one we follow. How can the gospel, they wonder to themselves, how can the gospel, which reveals the self-giving love of God, produce so many self-seeking, self-centered Christians who want their way so badly they just can't get along with one another? That's a good question. It's a question worth pondering. It's a question worth praying over and praying about. Jesus prays about it because unity is that important to the overall goal and scope of the kingdom of God. And unity, of course, is not an end unto itself. The goal of unity is not unity. The goal of unity is to demonstrate the power of the gospel to our skeptical neighbors. The goal of unity is to provide some proof that the love of God is stirring in our hearts. What we do as Christians, how we love one another, shapes the perception and the impression our neighbors have of Jesus. And so our unity can never be disconnected from our mission as disciples of Christ, which, remember, is the second key word in this prayer. In the middle part of the prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples that he's sending into the world. The world. The world, that phrase, shows up more in this little prayer than any other section of the Gospel of John. The world. And throughout the Gospel of John, the world is frequently described as a realm or place that is hostile to God, that is in rebellion against God, that rejects Jesus and his message. And so Jesus knows he's sending his disciples, whom he loves, into a hostile world, the same hostile world that rejected him and is about to crucify him as he's praying this prayer. And he knows it's coming, and he wants the disciples to know about it. He warns them in his farewell discourse over and over and over again. This is going to be hard. You're going to suffer, but you'll never be alone. And he prays for his Father in heaven to protect his disciples as they go on their mission into the world. He does not ask that the Lord take them out of the world, but rather that they are protected as they go into the world. Because the mission demands it. Why put them at risk? Why put us at risk? Why expose disciples of Christ to opposition and adversity and persecution? Why call us to walk such a difficult path behind Christ? Because in the Gospel of John, the world is frequently described as hostile or rebellious to God. It is also often described as deeply loved by God. And so in the middle section of his prayer, in the mission section of his prayer, Jesus frames the disciples' mission as an extension of his mission. He says in verse 18, as you have sent me, Father, into the world, I have sent them into the world. For God so loved the world. Which world? The hostile world, the rebellious world, the world that will reject his Son and crucify him. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son to show and tell the world what God is really like. And for the Son so loved the world that he sent his disciples into the world to testify that Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven and has shown us what God is really like. And as an extension of Jesus' mission then, our mission is shaped and framed and formed by his mission, what it looked like. And Jesus describes his mission in the first part of the prayer. He says in chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. And the hour in John is always talking about the cross. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. See why the key word for this section is glory? Jesus says, I, the Son, have glorified the Father on earth. I've glorified you by finishing the work you gave me to do, and part of that work was all the many different signs Jesus did in his ministry, like turning water to wine or raising Lazarus from the dead. And all of these signs point to the life-giving power of God. The same God who created the world way back when is now creating all things new and over again. But also part of the work that Jesus was given by his Father to do was to reveal God's self-giving love by laying down his life on the cross. And so when Jesus had revealed the life-giving power of God and the self-giving love of God on the cross, he said just before he died, it is finished. I have finished the work you gave me to do. I've made the breadth of your power and the depth of your love known. Now the world can know what you are really like. And as the Son glorifies the Father on earth on the cross, the Father also glorifies the Son, exalting him not only on the cross, but by raising him from the dead and then restoring him to his glory that he enjoyed in heaven by his Father's side before the creation of the world. And it's this mutual glorification, this circle dance of God that reveals the truth about who God really is and what God is really like. It's this mutual glorification that invites us to believe it and receive eternal life, which, did you notice, Jesus defines eternal life not as living forever, but as knowing God. Eternal life is not something that happens someday after we die. Eternal life begins now as we know God, as we have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, as we too participate in the circle dance of God. And it's this mutual glorification, that shows us how to accomplish our mission as we maintain our unity as followers of Jesus Christ. The model for our unity as a church, as Christians, as believers scattered all over the world, the model for our oneness is the oneness between Jesus and his Father. They had a shared purpose, a common goal, revealing the power and the love of God so that a hostile, rebellious world can be saved. Working together, loving each other, supporting one another, they glorified each other. Verse 22, I don't know if you caught it the first time through, but Jesus says, I have given them, I've given those who believe in me, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. If Jesus' glory is most fully displayed on the cross, as he's laying down his life for the sake of the world, then it seems what Jesus is saying and praying here is that the secret to unity, the secret to being one as he and his Father are one, is, and stop me if you've heard this before, loving one another as Christ has loved us. The secret to maintaining our oneness is being willing to lay down our lives for each other just as Christ laid down his life for us. While a unified church is a sign pointing to the power of the gospel, and while a unified church comprised of diverse individuals coming from different religious and cultural and social, economic, and racial backgrounds is a testimony to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, we do not maintain our oneness by focusing on our differences. There is a time and a place to explore and appreciate and even celebrate our differences, our diversity, and how God has brought us all together in one family, in one body, in one church. But we do not maintain our unity by focusing on what makes us different. We maintain our unity by focusing on what has drawn us together in Christ. I like the way my friends Randy Harris and Greg Taylor say it in their little book on the Gospel of John. They say that the answer to Jesus' prayer for unity is not found in Christians from all over the world coming together to hash out and work out their differences. 2,000 years of church history has taught us all that does is lead to more division. Hey, let's get together and find something to disagree about. The answer to Jesus' prayer is found when believers from all over the world focus on and move toward the cross. Because when we come and see the cross from all of our different backgrounds and from all different directions, as we move toward the cross, we are also secondarily moving toward one another. When we focus on the cross and all it means, it shapes who we are, how we live, and how we treat one another. And the closer we come to the cross, the more we reflect the glory of God's self-giving love in our relationships with one another. We learn unity. We learn oneness by absorbing and reflecting the glory of God in Christ on the cross. This prayer really does summarize the Gospel of John, doesn't it? So let's close the series by reading out loud together the last two verses of Jesus' prayer. Let's stand and let's read. And may what Jesus prays for us, because he's praying for us in these verses, may what Jesus prays for us be true in us, in our lives together, but also in our relationships with other Christians in this city, in this country, and around the world. Let's read out loud together. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and these believers know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. May it be so.